Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor James Heidinger joins us for the first 15 minutes of this program. We're going to get his reaction to the acquittal of the openly lesbian pastor in the United Methodist Church. That happened this weekend, of course. We talked yesterday with Dr. Thomas Oden, got his reaction. Pastor Heidinger joins us with his reaction here in just a moment. After that conversation, we'll talk with Pastor Henry Gehrke, a hymn study. We sing the praise of Him Who Died is the hymn, a Lenten hymn, Pastor Henry Gehrke of the Concordia Seminary Chorus, in about 15 minutes. Pastor James Heidinger is president and publisher of Good News Magazine. Good News is a reform movement within the United Methodist Church. He joins us from Wilmore, Kentucky. Pastor Heidinger, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Tell us the story of Karen Damon and how it is the whole church trial came to be.
Well, several years ago, Reverend Damon wrote a letter to her bishop in Washington State and acknowledged that she was in a covenanted relationship with another woman. She was admitting that publicly, and I think purposefully challenging the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church. After a number of months, a complaint was brought against her, and the initial committee met and just dropped the complaint. And several of the Committee of Investigation members said, well, we couldn't convict her. We don't agree with the church's standards anyway. That got back to members of the press and the Judicial Council, and the Judicial Council ruled on that and remanded the case back to that annual conference and said, you've got to do it right. So this trial was the result of the remanding from our Judicial Council, which is our Supreme Court, saying you've got to take seriously this complaint. We thought they would do that, but when the 13 jurors heard the case, 11 of them voted to acquit, and we have to believe that this was simply a matter of jurors who did not want to face the evidence, did not want to convict, who don't agree with the standards in the Book of Discipline, and just let it drop.
You are quoted in the press as saying this amounts to jury nullification of the church's teaching. What do you mean?
Well, jury nullification is a term that's used, say, similar to the O.J. Simpson trial, when a jury simply refuses to act according to law and just, for whatever other reasons, decides to dismiss a case. They just don't want to hear it. They want to face the facts of a charge or don't want to do anything that would convict a woman who is respected and is supposed to be, for the liberal and progressive and pro-gay folks in the church, a bit of a heroine. And they just didn't want to convict her. So when a jury refuses to fulfill its responsibility, that's often called jury nullification.
Is the position of the United Methodist Church on the issue of homosexuality, the ordination of openly gay persons, and gay marriage, are those positions unclear?
We don't think they have ever been considered unclear. The Book of Discipline quite clearly states that since the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be accepted as candidates, ordained as ministers, or appointed to serve in the United Methodist Church. It's very clear. There is no uncertainty, and some of the testimony that was used saying that the church had somehow never declared the practice incompatible was just utterly disingenuous. I think there was a lot of intellectual dishonesty in that trial, and frankly, it's embarrassing to many of us, and we're finding out it's embarrassing to a number of our bishops.
As a matter of order, are there any chances for appeals to this, those who still consider this to be a mock trial? Are there any other steps that can be taken?
Well, for a trial to acquit someone, the Book of Discipline says there's no appeal. However, this all went back to the Pacific Northwest Annual Conference when it was remanded by our Judicial Council, who also said significantly, we are going to retain jurisdiction on this case. And I think there's a chance that when our judicial council meets in Pittsburgh at our general conference next month. They will be in session, and I believe that they do have the responsibility to look and try to conclude whether this has been solved and settled to their satisfaction. And we could even see some of our bishops, the Council of Bishops, could vote and request the Judicial Council to rule as to whether or not that had been settled satisfactorily. I think it will be dealt with in one way or another at General Conference.
Apart from the official position of the United Methodist Church on these issues, what is the mind of the church in terms of the laity and the clergy on the issues raised by the Dammann case?
Well, last General Conference, just 4 years ago, the votes on this issue, on the sexuality case issues, were 65%, 67%, 69%, and 71% to uphold the traditional scriptural standards. Now, that's a strong, strong majority vote, and we think that they will be sustained by that same vote or even greater this time. We do have a number of our clergy who have been trained in more liberal settings, and probably you wouldn't get as high a percentage among them in terms of supporting the traditional and biblical understanding of homosexuality. But as far as the total church is concerned, you're looking at 70-75% that would affirm the biblical standard.
When we talked with Dr. Thomas Oden of Drew University yesterday, got his reaction to this case, he said several times that he thought the Pacific Northwest Conference of the United Methodist Church, while not technically, at least for all intents and purposes, was schismatic.
Yes, I think many of us look at this kind of an action and we have to conclude that what they've really done is thumb their nose at church law, and by doing so, they've broken covenant with the rest of the United Methodist Church. And I think a number of our other bishops realize that, because some of our bishops from across the church have begun speaking out, and we're very pleased to see that, at this decision being an egregious, flagrant ignoring of church law.
The jury statement here, I found something curious about it. You mentioned that the position of the United Methodist Church is rather clear on the issue of homosexuality. The actual quote, "The practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. In the matter of 5 minutes, I was able to find in your Book of Discipline statements to that effect," more than one statement. The jury said that they searched the Book of Discipline and did not find such statements. Then they went on to quote in full a statement from the Book of Discipline. I quote it for you, and I ask, why is this so important to that jury that acquitted the Reverend Dammann? The quote is, "Inclusiveness means openness, acceptance, and support that enables all persons to participate in the life of the church, the community, and the world. Thus, inclusiveness denies every semblance of discrimination." Why is that quote key for the jury that acquitted the Reverend Dammann?
Well, I think they grasped at a phrase that would support their preference. There is another reference to inclusiveness that speaks about our openness to persons. You know, we have a hospitality and an openness to persons within the church, inclusive to those who meet the standards of membership. There's a qualification to that. It's like we sometimes talk about communion and we say we have an open table, but prior to that we say, "You that do earnestly and truly repent of your sins." So I think they were selective in what they were quoting, as well as confused in how they were interpreting.
I find very often in the course of doing this radio program, these kind of issues get discussed quite often here on Issues Etc., Pastor Heidinger, and for a person like me who simply wants to hold the historic teachings of the church, stay there, remain firm, and stand upon those teachings, I am often accused of being divisive in this day and age, even in my own church body. Do you hear the same charge leveled against groups like yours, like Good News, that are saying, let's stick with what Holy Scripture clearly teaches on these issues? And if so, how do you respond to the charge of being divisive?
Well, you know, it reminds me that the folks that are so much wanting to change and that have literally cut themselves loose from the biblical or apostolic testimony of the faith. I think they're suffering intellectual fatigue, and that they're almost unable to engage in the substance of theological dialogue on the basis of the merit of the argument. All they can do is revert to ad hominem attacks. And so what they say to those that disagree, and the amazing thing is they've gotten away with this for years, all they can say is, well, you folks that are concerned about retaining the church's faith are, you're fundamentalist, you're narrow, you're bigoted, you're mean-spirited, and we could continue to fill in the adjectives because we've heard them for 35 years. But I think that reflects the intellectual fatigue of those folks on the left. And frankly, I think theological liberalism is imploding upon itself. I don't think it has any life left, and many of its major spokespersons are passing off the scene.
If this acquittal of the Reverend Dammann is allowed to stand, she is allowed to be reinstated to a congregation in the United Methodist Church. If the General Conference this coming month comes and goes without any other resolution on this matter, what will be the result in the United Methodist Church?
Well, I think the result within the United Methodist Church, even before General Conference, has been rather cataclysmic. I haven't seen this kind of grassroots concern since the reimagining fiasco about 10 or 11 years ago. But the reason this is more serious, this is entirely United Methodist, whereas the reimagining conference was sort of ecumenical. So this one deals with just United Methodist, and it's such a clear, blatant disregard for what has been understood as church law. And I don't think it's going to be allowed to stand. I think we're going to see this remedied in some way or other, because this trial court came out and sustained the specification that Karen Dammann is a self-avowed practicing homosexual. That comes from the trial court. And if that's the case, our book of discipline says no self-avowed practicing homosexual can be ordained or appointed. It's as clear as can be.
The jury that allowed an open lesbian woman to remain a pastor in the church there in the Pacific Northwest Conference of the United Methodist Church, they claim that they made this decision under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. According to the press account I had here in St. Louis yesterday, they even lit a candle next to the presiding officer as a symbol of the Holy Spirit's guidance in their deliberations. How do you respond to the assertion that this was the Holy Spirit's work?
Well, I think that our Lord and the Holy Spirit have been credited with many, many things with which they had nothing to do. It's a popular thing to do that, and you can appreciate and folks perhaps hoping that the Spirit would guide them. But one of the things we need to be clear about is that the Holy Spirit never leads us or guides us into something that contradicts the revealed written Word of God. And that's what's happening in this trial court. And that's one of the reasons the decision is simply unacceptable.
How do you respond to the person who's listening to us, Pastor Heidinger? They've been a Methodist their whole life. Perhaps it's been a family line as well. They're saying, this is not my church. How did my church get to this point? This isn't the church of my father. This isn't the church of my grandfather. How did my church, the Methodist Church, come to this?
Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked that, because it didn't happen suddenly. It has happened over the last 80 or 90 years. Beginning back in 1910, 1920, the era of liberalism and the social gospel, particularly theological liberalism, and these things have gradually crept into the church, particularly in our leadership. It's never been necessarily a popular movement, and our members have tended to say, just to trust the church and trust the leaders and say, you know, we don't always understand these things. But an issue like this makes it clear something has gone wrong. And I just hope that this kind of event, as did reimagining, might awaken and galvanize people to say, wait a minute, I've got to pay greater attention to what's going on in my church. We don't want people to give up and leave. In fact, we think there is good indication that God is working in this church and that there's a move to reclaim and recenter the church around the apostolic faith. That was one of the conclusions of Dr. Tom Oden in his recent book, The Rebirth of Orthodoxy. He thinks the United Methodist Church is in the process of recentering itself around apostolic faith. What we have in this situation, I think, is an old guard response that's refusing to acknowledge Scripture's authority. They don't like the rebirth of biblical Christianity, and the tension will go on, but I think those who are faithful to the Scripture and to our Wesleyan theology are going to prevail on this one.
Finally, Pastor, your advice to other church bodies and members thereof who are watching their once conservative, once Bible-based, Christ-centered, cross-focused churches stray as well. Your advice to them?
Well, there are renewal movements like Good News in every mainline denomination in America. And God is at work. He's doing something. And these renewal leaders meet twice a year. We just met 2 weeks ago in Washington, D.C. And there are godly, Christ-centered, biblically grounded people in all of these denominations. And I would just encourage people to find out about those renewal movements, become a part of them, let their voice be raised, and don't assume that somebody else can do the job of keeping an eye on what's happening in their church. We've got to all be involved, and you be good stewards of our influence to make sure we know the direction our church is headed. And I'm encouraged by the fact that there are these many, many renewal groups at work as people say, we're going to take our church back. We don't like the direction we see them going.
Pastor James Heidinger is president and publisher of Good News Magazine. Good News is a reform movement within the United Methodist Church. Pastor Heidinger, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
Now, you can check out the website for Good News Magazine at goodnewsmag.org. It's all one word, goodnewsmag.org. Or you can call Good News. And I encourage you, if you're one of those people who went to church this last Sunday, you're a Methodist, you went to church this last Sunday, and you may have been following this out of the corner of your eye, and you were saddened to hear the announcement then in church that there had been, in the Pacific Northwest Conference of your very church body, a jury decision allowing an open lesbian woman to remain as a pastor in your church? You found that distressing? Call Good News, their reform group within your church. 1-800-487-7784. That's 1-800-487-7784. Or their website, goodnewsmag.org. By the way, for those of you who are interested, we will be extending that conversation a little bit. During Open Lines, I'll be bringing this up again, bringing up a thought I had yesterday about don't ask, don't tell, don't pursue in the church, and not only in the United Methodist Church, but maybe even in your own congregation. Now, for the remainder of this hour, Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest here in Studio A. It is Lent, and being Lent, we turn often to the songs of Lent. They have a certain quality to them. They have a certain theme. The hymn for today, we sing the praise of him who died. Pastor Henry Gehrke is the director of the Concordia Seminary Course and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Henry, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be here.
You can tell just by walking into church that it's Lent, not only from what you see, but from what you hear. There is a certain musical quality, even to the uninitiated, to Lenten music. Why is this? Why the minor notes? Why the slower hymns, things like that?
Well, I would say that's probably a good general characterization of the hymnody and music of Lent, but it's not limited just to that. I think of a hymn like Go to Dark Gethsemane, which is actually in a major key, mm-hmm. But you've got a hymn like We Sing the Praise of Him Who Died. The melody that we're going to hear is actually an early American tune written shortly after the American Revolutionary War. It's a very strong tune. It's a minor key. Minor key does not always necessarily mean sad, but I think in some ways it also means a very strong, a very determined sound. And so I think that also helps us in understanding Lent.
What is the quality of praise? If we're talking about what's particular to the season of Lent, what's the quality of praise in Lent that is different from, say, the quality of praise or praise hymns in Easter or in Pentecost or at Christmas time?
Well, the cross and Christ's death have very prominent place within the hymnody, the hymns, the stanzas, the prayers, all of the worship music. That becomes almost central. It should be the kind of central almost all year round because it's part of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But here we give special thanks to God for what Christ has done for us. And we also focus on the benefits of Christ's cross for us, the forgiveness of sins, the strength that he gives us.
Now, this hymn in particular, we sing the praise of him who died. I take it just from looking at the author's name and your mention of an English tune that this is an English hymn.
Well, it's an American tune, American tune, and it's an Irish author who wrote this. He was a man, Thomas Kelly, was born in 1769, died in 1855. Lived in Ireland almost his entire life. He was planning on being a lawyer until he started reading and learning how to speak Hebrew, read Hebrew, I should say, and then was confronted with the doctrine of the justification by grace through faith in Christ. And that turned him all the way around. He became an Anglican priest in Ireland, became very well known for his preaching, but some of his preaching evidently was getting too enthusiastic, and so they forbade him to preach in the Anglican churches, so he built some of his own chapels. And at that, he wrote 700 and some hymns, three of which, one, the one today, plus the head that once was crowned with thorns and stricken, smitten, and afflicted.
So some other well-known hymns there. Right. When we come back, we'll hear the first stanza of We Sing the Praise of Him Who Died. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope, let all deride, for this we count the world but loss. And we'll talk about that first stanza and the ones that follow. And in the course of our conversation, also hear the entirety of this Lenten hymn, We Sing the Praise of Him Who Died. When we come back from this break, Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. We'll also be telling you a little bit about a special Lenten service that they will be holding here coming up when we come back from this break. If you've got a question or a comment, our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The remainder of this second hour of Issues Etc. will be studying the hymn, We Sing the Praise of Him Who Died.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. Proponents of the federal marriage amendment have made a couple of slight alterations in the language to help ensure the proposed constitutional amendment is passed with the spirit its writers intended. Keith Peters has the story from Washington.
Drafters of the federal marriage amendment wanted to make sure as the debate began in the Senate Judiciary Committee that the central issue remains enshrining the institution of marriage as one man and one woman in the U.S. Constitution. President of the Alliance for Marriage, Matt Daniels, says they've made a couple of tweaks to the language of the amendment with two goals in mind.
The first goal is to protect marriage as a man and a woman. The second goal is to leave in place the current authority of state legislatures over questions of benefits.
He says there are two issues, marriage as a man and a woman, and after that, let democracy decide all the issues relating to benefits. He calls that a balance that is politically viable that people will accept and embrace. Gary Bauer of American Values says there was disagreement in the first draft over whether the amendment would prohibit civil unions.
The entire coalition is against civil unions, but the coalition also understands that a constitutional prohibition of them would not make it through Congress right now.
Bauer says the clarifying language makes it clear what the amendment seeks to do is preserve marriage. He says they'll fight the civil union issue out state by state. Above all, he says people need to get involved.
Call their House member and Senate member, tell them that you support the constitutional amendment in defense of marriage, traditional marriage, because this battle is extremely important for the future of the country.
He says supporters of marriage have a tremendous battle ahead of them. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
We urge you to call your members of Congress and urge them to support the Musgrave-Allard Federal Marriage Amendment and to reject alternative proposals that would weaken the language. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Have you ever considered establishing an estate plan that continues your Christian giving after your death? Well, the ministries that you support financially during your lifetime, including KFUO Radio, may continue to do their work even after you have gone to heaven. By including a gift to these ministries in your estate plan, you display the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life. You could include a gift in your will, trust, beneficiary designation, or other methods. For more information, call Janelle at 1-888-930-4438.
Issues, Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
We sing the praise.
Stanza one of the hymn, We Sing the Praise of Him Who Died. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. We're studying this Lenten hymn here in the second hour of Issues, Etc. for the next 25 minutes. Henry, what in this first stanza would you have us take note of?
Well, for one thing, all we have here really are pronouns about who the subject is. We sing the praise of him who died. Well, that could be almost anybody. The second line does make it a little more clear, of him who died upon the cross. Well, now those of us who are Christians and we're singing this hymn, we probably have a pretty good idea who this is. And we think of Christ who died on the cross. And Thomas Kelly says that here is the sinner's hope. And he is the one that, even though others can deride him, we count the world but lost for him. And he's echoing a little bit from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, and also Philippians 3, verse 8, where in the first Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And from Philippians, what is more, I consider everything a loss to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord.
Now, you mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating as well. We put the Alleluia away for for Lent, that kind of basic acclamation of praise that the church lives on Sunday after Sunday. And yet we also have a word of praise here to God. How are we to rightly understand what it means to praise God, especially during Lent?
To praise actually goes back to this whole idea that you proclaim. The best way to praise God is by proclaiming what he has done for us. And that, it sounds great in his ears and is great news for our ears as well. And so when we praise God, we are praising him who died on the cross for us. He's our hope, and all of us are sinners, so that means he's the hope for all sinners, for everyone.
Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but there is a sixth stanza to this hymn that does not usually make it into printed editions, at least the one that we're dealing with in the recording that we're dealing with, that makes it very clear of who this is who died upon the cross.
That sixth stanza is, "To Christ who won for sinners grace, by bitter grief and anguish sore, be praise from all the ransomed race forever and forevermore." Because all the way through this hymn, we never hear the word Jesus or Christ until this last stanza, the sixth stanza, which we don't have here in our recording or in the hymnal. But I think I'm going to take this up with some committee here and see if we can get that in. But at least the focus, this hymn by itself, would be okay, but it really needs the context of Christian worship, of hearing God's word and all the focus on the cross of Jesus Christ to help us understand who this is about.
The second stanza of "We Sing the Praise of Him Who Died," inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, "God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above."
Inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, "God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above."
Henry, while, as you just mentioned, this hymn does not until the final stanza explicitly mention Jesus Christ by name, it is not without a very clear gospel message.
I think it is. It has the gospel there, because on the cross, our focus is placed there, and it's almost like a big neon sign where the words "God is love." And the way God chose that love is that he sent his son to die for us. And so he bears upon the tree our sins, and that he refers to Christ. It goes back to the first stanza of him who died on the cross. He's bearing our sins upon the tree, and he brings us mercy from above. And so without stating Christ's name, it's talking all about him.
Now, it paints a picture, as good poetry or good hymns does.
Right.
"Inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love." You can't sing that or hear that without picturing in the mind's eye the familiar shape of the cross with the words "God is love."
Right, and also I think what the author is saying here is that with those words you actually see the body of Christ hanging on the cross, and that's how God spells love. With his son hanging on the cross, dying for us, poor sinners, who cannot help ourselves. And the only way we have help, our only hope, is in Christ Jesus.
Even though we may sing this in a minor key, and even though it may be sung during a season that a lot of people, and even Christians, wrongly believe is just a focus on woe and doom and beating our breasts and cowering in the corner, there is tremendous hope here in this Lenten hymn.
Right, and that's, I think, part of the reason why this tune is such a strong tune for this text, because it takes there's a certain strength that comes from singing it, especially a cappella like this, that it just keeps growing with the hope that we have.
Now, we're going to hear the remaining stanzas as a unit. I'll read here, and then we'll hear them in just a moment. The last three stanzas, they all form one discourse, one exposition, beginning with the words, the cross. Tell us what to listen for.
And so from there, it's talking about this cross is the thing that takes away our guilt. It's the cross, and by saying the word cross, that's kind of a shorthand way of just saying of everything that occurred there, that on the cross, Jesus Christ hung in our place. He took our place in death. He took our place for the punishment of sin, and on him, God the Father poured all of the guilt, the sin of the world, all of this then is a way of saying, here's the reason why we are praising Christ, because of his cross. And these are the things that the cross does for us in our daily lives.
So we ought to understand this reference to the cross, as all references to the cross, even in Scripture, as shorthand for Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection.
Right, because it's sometimes very difficult to say, especially in a hymn, all of those things that we've just been talking about, and that's one of the great geniuses of a hymn writer, is that he or she can say in a very few words what would take us many paragraphs.
Here are the three stanzas that we will hear. The cross, it takes our guilt away, it holds the fainting spirit up, it cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup, it makes the coward spirit brave. It nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes the terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. The balm of life, the cure of woe, the measure and the pledge of love, the sinner's refuge here below, the angel's theme in heaven above.
The cross is takes our guilt away.
Those were stanzas 3 through 5 of We Sing the Praise of Him Who Died. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. We're studying this Lenten hymn here in the second hour of Issues, etc. Henry, it starts with the words, the cross, and then just one after another, piling upon one another, simple, short statements that are each one, metaphors for what Christ has done for us?
Either metaphors or further explanations of what Christ has done for us. So, for instance, the cross takes away our guilt. Well, his death takes away our guilt, as John the Baptist pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And with that sin, he takes away our guilt. And because he's taken away our guilt, and our sin with his forgiveness. He is able to hold up the fainting spirit. Those times when we get weary of doing good, of living the Christian life, and things seem to be so much against us, we still have Christ's promise as well as his word that says your sins are forgiven and that you have life. And because of that also, then it cheers us up with hope on the very gloomy day, not just weather-wise, but also those days when adversity and everything else seems to kind of pile in against us. And then to sweeten every bitter cup, that's a very visual as well as a very sensual phrase there, because it's talking, dealing with our senses. We all know what bitterness can taste like in a liquid, and then to sweeten that up is a little bit of a change there.
It really calls to mind the much bigger idea of the theology of the cross.
Right.
That the cross is there as the not only the constant companion of the Christian and reminder of what Christ has done for him, but also as the window through which we see all of life's experiences,
right,
be they good, bad, or however we judge them.
That's
to
a
be.
Good way of putting it, yes.
And, so the gloomy day, the bitter cup, the bitterness may not necessarily go away, but knowledge of what Christ has done changes the entire experience.
Right, right, and makes it possible for us to carry on through. The same way with the coward spirit, brave. I remember just reading about some Chinese Christians who were being persecuted and how their simple witness to faith in Christ Jesus gave a very powerful witness, even though the fact that they were being beat up and thrown in prison and everything else. And that's been true through every age, and in some places of our world yet today, that's very much the way it is, that only because of the cross of Christ, these people are willing to stand up and give a witness, just simply by the fact that they're standing up against the wrong that they are being persecuted.
That's really the theme of martyrs throughout the history,
right,
of the church, and the testimony of martyrs throughout the history of the church, that they faced death bravely, not because,
right,
they were brave people, but because they considered it a participation after the fact in the cross of Christ.
Right. And I think we've heard of stories from this century and of like the continent of Africa, of how Christians there have been put to death because of their faith, denied things because of their faith. And yet they give sometimes the greatest witness of all to us who live in a country where at least there's no outward persecution.
I've done quite a number of funerals, and you've probably maybe done one or
yeah,
been to a few. When, even among Christians, this the graveside, very common way that we deal with that, it's all covered up, and the casket,
mm-hmm,
is put there as though there were no grave beneath the,
right,
casket. Only if you stick around after the service at the graveside do you see what all of the covering is taken away and the casket goes down.
Right.
And there's this image in this hymn. It takes the terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. Very visual pictures of what the cross does.
Right. Yeah, some might even say that the cemetery is home, you know, trying to think of it in that term, trying to make it a little bit easier for everybody. But as you were pointing out, that you know, you take away the fake grass, you look at the actual dirt, and you realize this is not the way to live. It's not, you know, we're dead at that point. But it's only because of Christ's death that he has died for us, that he has risen from the grave, that we know that we too shall rise again. And that takes the terror from that grave, and then also gives us the light of Christ to lead us home.
Now, the final stanza quickens the pace, at least at least in it, not only its cadence, but in its ideas,
right.
Suddenly makes all sorts of acclamations about what the cross and really the one who hung upon the cross is. Walk us through that.
Well, the balm of life, the cure of woe, these give us some medical terms. And so all of a sudden we get the idea that the wounds that we receive in daily living, getting knocked around by life and so forth, that the cross, the wounds of Christ, are there to give us forgiveness and to give us strength and to heal our brokenness. The measure and the pledge of love. This is, all of a sudden we get a little more mathematical here in measuring love. And you really can't measure. Yes, you can measure the length and breadth of a cross, but the fact that somebody dies on that cross, that's even harder to measure. But we also have there also, it is a sign, it is a pledge of God's love for us.
That's a very, for me personally, when that line, the measure and the pledge of love, when you face life circumstances that would, at least to our feeble eyes, say God does not love you, God has forgotten about you, or God is actually against you, the only way to measure God's love is in the event of Christ's death for
me. And I think, personally, I like that line especially too, because I think it's one of the strongest lines in this whole hymn. It gives us, it shows us the measure of God's love. And it kind of reminds me a little bit of Isaac Watts's hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And he says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love poured mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or love compose a richer crown?" And that again shows the measure there.
There is that theme in the Lenten hymnody that brings you, go to dark Gethsemane, that brings you musically back in time to Calvary.
Right.
What are the last two lines here deliver? The sinner's refuge here below, the angel's theme in heaven above.
Right. This, it shows that the sinner's refuge here below, that the cross, this is where the only place that we can go with surety, and that cross we see in God's word, in his sacraments, that's where the cross is for us. That's our help. And then the angel's theme in heaven above, it this is the what is echoed oftentimes in Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That this is what they're singing around the throne of God, and that someday we too will join that chorus.
Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. We hear the entire hymn. We sing the praise of him who died. the Lenten hymn. We sing the praise of him who died. Pastor Henry Gehrke is our guest. Henry, before we go, tell us about this mixed voice group, Pro Musica Sacra, and the devotional service for Lent that's coming up this Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock.
Yes, the seminary's Pro Musica Sacra, a mixed voice choir, plus some members from the Reformation Lutheran Church Choir in Afton, are going to be presenting Richard Hillert's setting of the St. John Passion as part of a brief devotional service. This setting of the St. John Passion is not as large of a work as the Bach one or any of the other major Passion settings. This one focuses only on the text of the St. John's Gospel, and it starts in the Garden of Gethsemane.
And it is English language.
It's in English. It's done with a couple of soloists taking some of the parts, the evangelist part, and the choir singing the other parts. There'll also be one Mendelssohn piece, See What Love the Father Has Shown Us. And just a very brief devotional service with a couple of prayers, one scripture reading from Isaiah, plus the St. John Passion. It's at Sunday at 3 o'clock in the chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus.
That's here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. We invite everyone to attend. Henry, thank you very much for being our guest. Pastor Henry Gehrke is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus, and I do invite you to attend this Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, this Lenten devotional based upon St. John's Passion and the setting there in English language by Hillert. There is a quality of praise in Lent that is different from the rest of the year because of the particular focus of Lent. Maybe it should be the focus all throughout the year for every Christian and every church, singing the praises of him who died, Jesus Christ, our Savior, not praising him apart from his cross. We'll be right back with Open Lines.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.